The sermon's not about 9/11 today, but I would be remiss if I didn't mention it. It's on the front of the bulletin, and 21 years ago, my life changed. I'm quite certain your life changed. The course of my life has never been the same since that day. And there are a lot of people who are far more directly dealing with the consequences of that day than I am. Maybe some of you. So as I pray before the sermon, I'll give a moment of silence before just to think about it. I know there's some people in this room that weren't even alive at that point, and it's just a history book fact. But there's many of us who it's like the Pearl Harbor of our day. So let's have a moment of silence to think about what happened. Father, I come before you today. We come before you today remembering something that's very hard for our nation. Wicked attacks on buildings full of people. Ensuing wars as a result. And tremendous loss of life in all sorts of ways. And Father, we ask you to be near to those who are hurting today as they remember people that they lost September 11th, 2001. We pray that you would help them in their sorrow, that people around them would sorrow with them. Lord, I don't think it's true that we will never forget. I think we forget all sorts of things that we shouldn't. But at least today, Lord, help us to remember what happened. Help us to learn lessons from 9/11 that we don't lose so easily as a nation. And Father, as we enter into worshiping you through the preaching of the word, I pray that we would have sober minds and sober hearts, that we would be open to all that your word has to teach us, all of it. And Father, I pray that your spirit would work in us a Christ-likeness that is a light to those who don't know you. And Father, if there is someone here that doesn't know you, I pray that your spirit would move in them, that they would see the truth of your word, the glory of your gospel, the majesty of worshiping you. And I pray that you would bring them in to your family. And God, I ask all of this in the only name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Frederick Carl Berger was living the quiet life in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And at the age of 95, he wasn't able to get around quite like he used to. But he had his grandchildren to keep him company and lots of fond memories about making a living, building tools and things like that for a local company. Nothing too shocking about this man until a couple of years ago when a shipwreck from Nazi Germany was explored and hundreds of ID cards with job descriptions were found. And it just so happens that one of these cards had Mr. Berger's name on it, along with a description of his job as a guard at a Nazi concentration camp. After the war, Mr. Berger thought long and hard about where he might find sanctuary and decided that the best place to hide would be under the protection of his enemies. Not only that, but during the deportation trial that ensued, it was discovered that Mr. Berger had been receiving a pension from the German government for his military service during the war. Isn't that something? I tell you this strange, crazy story because it might help you understand a little bit better what the Israelites might have felt when the events of Joshua 9 took place. It can be difficult to see what's really going on with the Gibeonites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And so sometimes current stories help us grasp the Bible a little bit more. We can forget that these were really wicked people that we're about to read about. These are people who were filling up their sins from the time of Abraham that God mentions. So let's read Joshua 9. And we're going to go through quite a bit of this section, actually the whole thing. But I'm just going to read the section that we're dealing with first. So keep your Bibles open. Don't shut them after I get done reading this section. And we'll reference it as we go. So Joshua 9, verse 1 through 6. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, that is the invasion by Joshua and the Israelites into the promised land, that's what they heard of. They all gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes, and all the provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." So news travels fast, and that was certainly the case when the Israelites left Ai and Jericho a smoking crater. All the kings throughout Canaan heard about that. It would have been front page news. And they put aside their differences with each other, because they weren't exactly all friends, but they put aside their differences and their squabbles and banded together to try and defeat a common enemy. But the Gibeonites were wiser than their neighbors. They didn't look at the invasion in the same way as the other cities, and they understood with more clarity the true danger that they were in. They looked at the problem from a different perspective and came to a very different conclusion. So let's continue in verse 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, so keep that in your mind, the Gibeonites and the Hivites are the same people. "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. Look at these wineskins. They were new when we filled them, and behold, they have all burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." So I want us to pay particular attention to the content, like the content of the Gibeonites' deceitfulness. It's always important to observe the whole lie, not just parts of the lie. Because I think we could learn something from them. What did their lie consist of? They mixed the truth with a lie, a very old tactic, going all the way back to the garden. They said, "We heard a report of all that you did in Egypt and all that God, your God, did to the two kings. So these were the kings. Og was a king across the Jordan. So Joshua and the people are in the promised land now, over the Jordan. They don't reference Jericho. They don't reference Ai. They reference what God did 40-something years ago in Egypt. They reference what God did to Og of Bashan, all the stuff that happened a long time ago. And I wonder if this isn't intended to make it sound like they are from a faraway country. They've not heard the recent news. They don't know what's going on there. They heard this from a faraway country long ago. So they don't mention the destruction of Ai or Jericho. They only talk about what happened decades ago. And they mix the truth in with their lie. And this is almost instinctual for liars. As the children of God, you shouldn't be looking for obvious lies. Those will be blatant on their own. You should be looking for lies mixed with truth. These Hivites even appealed to the name of Yahweh. Did you hear that? That Yahweh, your God. Because of the name of Yahweh, your God. Blasphemy is not a problem for your enemies. They will appeal to authorities that you obey. And they will use language that makes it easy to drop your guard. This is a feature of liars within the church. Another feature of the Gibeonites' lies, it seems clearly implicated that the Gibeonites pressured them to make a quick decision. They were only 3 days away from getting to their cities. If Joshua and the leaders had waited 3 days, it would have become apparent who these people were. But they couldn't, they felt like they needed to rush, right? Hastiness. Whenever you're dealing with someone, you feel pressure to make a quick decision, resist it. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Anytime you hear in the Proverbs, "There's more hope for a fool than for him," that's the proverb saying, this is a really stupid mistake. Don't be hasty in your words. Take your time making decisions and be slow to speak. I need this as much as anybody. Take your time making decisions. Seek the Lord. Joshua and the leaders didn't inquire of Yahweh. They had an intimate connection with the Lord their God, but not as intimate as you do through Jesus Christ. Inquire of the Lord when you're making decisions. Don't let anyone rush you. I was once a member of a small church, not this one, we had a great pastor and an associate pastor. And surprisingly, both pastors were paid by the church. I mean, it was a generous little church. And when the associate pastor told everyone he was leaving to take a job that was closer to his family, we were all very sad, very sad. But I wondered if it would be possible for me to take over for him as an interim while the church found who they wanted to ultimately replace him. I wasn't going to be in the area for very long. You guys know me well enough to know that I'm never in any area for very long. And the lead pastor actually independently thought the same thing, and he asked me to do it. And I was excited. I said, yes, it would have been a good experience for me. And I was already serving the church in multiple ways, so it sort of fit. And so he announced the next week that I would be the interim pastor, and this decision was in accordance with our bylaws. The pastor was allowed to do that. A few days later, a lady from the church called me while I was at home and started asking questions about when I had talked to the pastor and when decisions had been made. And it sounded very strange to me, and I asked her why she was wanting this information. And I then learned that there had been quite a fight over the people who had filled the associate pastor position in the past. Can't imagine a fight in a small church about decision-making. I wasn't aware of any of this, but it worried me that another fight was about to break out. And the lady said it was okay. She assured me it was okay, but that her and her husband would probably end up leaving the church. And this horrified me. So I told her, don't do that, you know, that I would talk to pastor about everything. And I got off the phone very upset that a church split might be occurring over me taking this position. So I called up the pastor without having taken time to pray, without having inquired of the Lord. And I told my pastor that I decided to pull my name out of the running for associate pastor, interim associate pastor. Hasty in his words. The pastor asked me why, and I told him. And he told me, don't get too upset about it, and that he would talk to them. What I didn't realize was that this lady's meddling and manipulation had been going on for years prior to this. And this was the final straw for my pastor. So he announced the next Sunday that he was resigning. I tell you this story to give you a picture of what it can look like to deal with a modern-day Gibeonite. I naively accepted her complaint at a surface level and did not realize I was becoming a pawn in her war, in a war that had already been going on. Through my hasty decision to keep the peace, I became the instrument that helped a couple stay in the church who needed to get out, and helped a pastor leave who needed to stay. Don't be hasty. Don't be naive. Instead of taking her at surface level, I should have taken my time and prayed, and I'm confident the Lord would have shown me that unity with her was not what was needed. Calling her out on her cunning manipulation was what was needed. This is a modern-day example of what the Gibeonites did to Israel. So it's clear that the Gibeonites give us a big-time example of what not to be like as followers of God, right? But is there anything in their example that's worthy of imitation? Is there anything, and this is strange, but is there anything that we can learn from Mr. Berger and his 75 years of protection within the borders of his enemy? I believe there is. What is called cunning for the Gibeonites is called wisdom for the godly. So let me tell you a story to prove my point. A while back, two women who were friends and made their living in a less than honorable way by selling their bodies to wicked men, as is typical for that line of work back then, they both ended up pregnant and having two baby boys. One night, unfortunately, one of the women accidentally suffocated her boy, and she secretly traded her dead baby for her friend's live baby. In the morning, as you can imagine, a fight ensues, and this disagreement ends up before a king named Solomon. You might know this story. No one could prove whose baby was whose. So Solomon, knowing something of a mother's love and knowing something of a wicked woman's desire for others to suffer with her, proposed to cut the baby in half and give half to each woman. This is godly cunning, or wisdom. And it revealed the heart of the two women and solved the case. Do you see the similarity between what the Gibeonites did and what Solomon did? Both appeared innocent and straightforward and used this to hide the deception. Both had studied who they were interacting with and understood their values. Both moved for a quick decision to pressure the other into making a mistake. The Gibeonites' wicked cunning is cut from the righteous branch that wisdom comes from. You see, Satan has nothing of his own. He can only twist what God has made. He can only pervert it. Let's go back to our text in verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Be'eroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. And now the rubber is meeting the road, and the plan of the Gibeonites is going to be tested. Would the people of Israel keep the covenant, even though it was made under false pretense? And we see that the answer is yes. The Gibeonites understood their enemies' values. Hear this. The Gibeonites understood their enemies' values and developed tactics that took those values into account. They knew that the people of Israel would be bound to keep their word, even if it was given under false pretenses. They understood what a covenant was. And it might be useful here to remind us of the difference between a covenant and a contract. So here's a succinct explanation that I'll quote. If you want the source of the quote, you can get with me later and I'll give it to you. I just thought this was a good explanation of the difference between a covenant and a contract. They are not the same thing. Contracts and covenants differ in a few areas. In terms of initiation, contracts are made by the exchange of promises, whereas covenants are sworn by solemn oaths. In application, contracts are limited by the terms of the exchange of property. This is yours, and this is mine. While covenants involve an exchange of life, I am yours, and you are mine. This is why a marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract, despite what our society seems to think. So this exchange of life covers virtually unlimited range of human relations and duties. In terms of motivation, contracts are based on profit and self-interest. This is why you have business contracts. You don't go into business not looking to make a profit, right? But you don't go into a covenant looking to make a profit. Covenants call for self-giving loyalty and sacrificial love. Contracts are temporary, while covenant bonds are permanent, even intergenerational. Do you see why it would be such a tactical advantage to make a covenant with the Israelites? It guarantees the possibility of intergenerational protection. The Israelites cannot touch them without incurring the wrath of their own God, whose command was to wipe them out. I mean, this is God. God commanded Joshua and the Israelites to go into Israel and not make a covenant with any of them, to wipe them out completely and inhabit their cities. Now the Gibeonites have tricked them and used their own God to protect them. It's genius if you look at it that way. They use the values of their opponent in their favor. So this is the sort of wisdom, if you flip over to Acts 23 in the New Testament, this is the sort of wisdom that you see in Paul. And the reason I'm connecting the testaments is this isn't typically something you hear encouraged. Be cunning. And don't hear me say, be wicked cunning. I mean, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just wanting you to see what wicked cunning is a perversion of. It's a perversion of godly wisdom. And I think there's a shortage, at least in the circles I travel, of godly wisdom in this world. We need to learn how to navigate this life better. To navigate the complex, I mean, look at the past few years. Have any of you, over the past few years, felt like, I don't know what's going on? It's so chaotic, I can't seem to make any sense of this. All right, that is a giant sign screaming at us saying, ask God for wisdom. Ask God for men and women to be raised up who have the wisdom to see the times, to understand the times. So in Acts 23, here we have Paul in a very dangerous situation. And I'm not going to read through this whole thing, but I just want you to see. He's before the council. All right, he's in Jerusalem. He's before the council, and they're questioning him. And he accidentally insults the high priest, and he gets slapped for it. but he repents. And then what does he do? He sees that these people that are accusing him have differing values. There's Sadducees there, and there's Pharisees there. And he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. Now they're fighting for Paul. The people that were just trying to put him to death are now on his side. He said, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Now, did Paul need to stop it and explain that these Pharisees misunderstood him? That he's not talking about just merely an angel or a spirit who spoke to him, but no. You don't understand who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus, the God. Did he need to go after his own condemnation in that way? No. No, this is godly wisdom. That wasn't the point. He was trying to use wisdom to break up the council's unanimity around him. And it worked. He saw a crack and wedged it into a fissure. And this is how a godly man uses wisdom, like the Gibeonites, for his advantage. He didn't lie to them. He didn't lie to them. But he didn't tell them the truth in such a way that it would be to his own detriment. Does that make sense? I hope so. I'll give you a contemporary illustration. So, the earlier story about the church, after our pastor had left, and we had formed a committee, that tells you what kind of church it was, we'd formed a committee to replace him, things were, as you can imagine, awfully tense. Lots of people who loved the pastor had either left or were spitting mad about the apparent conflict that had precipitated his resignation. And it also didn't help that most of the members who were on the pastoral search committee made up the majority of those who had opposed the former pastor. So, including the husband of the lady who had called me. Well, they found a candidate they were clearly very excited about. I had my reservations, but something just wasn't sitting right with me about him. But they were just gung-ho about this guy. This is the pastor. This is the next pastor. So as we were going and they were trying to sell the whole church on this guy, during an interview it came out that he had been divorced prior to his current marriage. Now, this isn't a statement about divorce one way or the other. If you want my thoughts, I'll be happy to give to you. That's not the point, though. The committee tried to whitewash their previous convictions about this issue. So this whole committee, if you talked to them 3 months prior, would have said, no, if a man has been divorced for any reason at all, he can't be the pastor here. And now I'm hearing them make arguments about why that's not the case. Now, I knew that a lot of people in the church had had this issue. And so I simply brought it up during every church meeting that we had. You guys, months ago, would never have admitted this. So why are you now? I wasn't being manipulative. I was simply holding their own values in front of their face. And ultimately, it stopped this guy from being selected as pastor. I was playing the Gibeonite game. And with the pastor they have now, I'm very happy I did. When Christians are confronted with the problems of this world, and ultimately that's what you need wisdom for. When you're confronted with the problems of this world, you're called to be as crafty as Christ, your Lord. Let's get back to our text. The final scene. Verse 22. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Now listen to their answer. They answered Joshua, Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day in the place that he should choose. It's almost funny to read. Joshua asks, why did you lie to me? And I can almost imagine the Gibeonites kind of looking at each other and going, because you're about to kill us all. You know, the Gibeonites felt that being slaves in the promised land would be better than being citizens of Sheol. And in that sense, they were right. This city was just as wicked as any of the other cities that had filled up the measure of their sins. But now they were servants of the Most High God. I imagine, because I know a little something of the way God works, that some of the Gibeonites would eventually come to hear the words of Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. They would hear those words and say, yes, I would rather chop wood for the house of God, of the God of Israel, than live free in a land of wickedness. They told Joshua, we are in your hand. Do what seems good to you. Did you know that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua? Yeshua? They have the same name. Is this your attitude toward the greater Yeshua? When your life isn't going how you want or you're in fear about the future, do you say to the Lord, I'm in your hands, do what seems good to you? Joshua told the Gibeonites that they would be cursed from then on to be slaves for the house of Yahweh. And they were good with that because they saw the alternative. Is the curse of the cross and slavery to the Lord preferable in your heart to the temporary freedom this world offers? Take a lesson from the wicked Gibeonites. Our Lord offered the same sort of counsel to his followers when he told them about the rich man who had a manager who was shrewd, and was when he realized he was going to lose his job, he went and forgave a bunch of people's debts so that he would have friends when he lost his job. Jesus said, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Many people seem to stumble over this story because they're not able to see through the sinfulness of the situation to the principle that's being commended by Jesus. The Gibeonites and that dishonest manager are exact parallels, and the children of light need to be instructed. Both of them saw that their time was at an end. Both of them saw that they needed to prepare for what came next. Your life is speedily, my life is speedily heading to its end, and we will soon give an account of how we spent our time, our talents, and our shekels. Both of the Gibeonites and the shrewd manager were after preserving their place in this world. Be shrewd in dealing with your generation. Be as shrewd in spiritual things as the sons of this world are in worldly things. Go make friends with the one who owns an eternal house. Tell him, behold, we are your servants. Do what seems good to us. Give him everything you own. But how does one give to God, you may ask? Proverbs 19:7 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his deed. Would you have the creator of the universe in your debt? Do you think Yahweh is able to repay you with interest? Jesus tells us There's no one who has left their belongings or family for his sake or for the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold now with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. 100 times is a pretty good return. Do you think the children of this world would be happy with that sort of return on their money? Be shrewd in spiritual matters. There was another Canaanite, perhaps the descendants of the Gibeonites, who was shrewd with the Lord in this way. You remember this story? Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Tell me, when the Lord called her a dog, what was the difference between a heart that takes offense, then walks away, and a heart that shrewdly argues with the Lord? It's a faithful expectation that wins out. The Lord wants to be beaten in this way. Faith is the difference between her walking away angry and her staying there knowing that he is her only salvation. The heart of faith thrives on this sort of relationship with God. You can't outgive the Lord, but he beckons you to try. All of you are more motivated by money than you should be or than you would care to admit. Don't be hasty in how you assess your finances. Be shrewd with the Lord and play the long game. Save for an amazing retirement in the New Jerusalem. Many times, good Christians hear this sort of advice, and their knee-jerk response is to worry about encouraging a mindset that thinks you can earn your way into heaven, as though you can buy a place in the family of God. This is a reaction kindred in spirit to what people say when you preach a gospel of grace. They say you can't preach grace like that, or people will think they can do whatever they want. What everyone needs to do is stop using worldly wisdom to understand the Word of God. Radical grace does not produce sinful license, and going after heavenly rewards does not produce people who think they can earn God's approval. Prove me wrong. Take your heart of faith and go spend some time with the poor of this world. Pour out your stewardship on others and tell me if you start thinking that you can earn your place in God's heart. It won't happen, not to a child of light. The heart of faith thrives on grace and rewards. If it didn't, Jesus wouldn't spend so much time telling us about them. When Christians are confronted with the problems of this world, they're called to be as crafty as Christ their Lord. We've looked at each phrase of this story in Joshua 9, to glean what we can from the success of the Gibeonites and the failures of the Israelites. But if we zoom out and look at this story from the context of the whole canon, what is the Spirit teaching us? The truth is that we are all Canaanites squatting in a land that doesn't belong to us. We are all cursed and full of sin, just like every one of their cities. We deserve to be obliterated by Jesus and his armies. That first Joshua crossed the Jordan, but the second Joshua crossed the Jordan too, 2,000 years ago, and has been conquering his enemies and spreading his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, that he died and was raised again on the third day, and that he ascended to heaven, and that he sits there right now in a body and intercedes for his people. In Joshua 9, we have a small picture of the way that redemption of the cross works. The Gibeonites were saved by becoming linked through covenant to the people of God and the promises they enjoyed. It was a type of what was to come, because the promises of God to the true Israel cannot be outmaneuvered, because the true Joshua keeps his word to the end and sends the Spirit of wisdom, who is now transforming cursed Canaanites like you and me into covenant keepers. The transforming work of the Spirit will continue until every enemy has been placed under his feet and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God demonstrated his crafty wisdom in the cosmic checkmate of the cross by putting death to death in the death of Christ so that we would be conformed by the Spirit to the innocent craftiness of our Creator. Matthew 10:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That doesn't sound like a great job description. "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Let me restate that. Be as wise as the devil and innocent as the Holy Spirit. You will need both in life in this nation. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that we are poor and stupid before you. How can we possibly navigate this world when we understand so little of you? But Lord, you have told us that we may ask of you, who is the storehouse of all good things, and that you will give us wisdom in abundance. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to fill us with understanding. Make us shrewdly spiritual in this wicked world for the sake of your people and our neighbors, not for ourselves. Compel us again and again to draw near to you for guidance so that we will not be deceived by the enemy. We ask you to do this in the name of our great Jesus. Amen.